Further reading was encouraging. I started to get enthusiastic until I read the section addressing the atonement. I could hardly believe my eyes when I read what I believed to be wholly unbiblical, and that the atonement of Christ was completed at the cross. I was greatly shaken by the fact that this position was published in an authoritative Seventh-day Adventist publication. This was the main concern of M. L. Andreessen, though he also challenged the book's claim that Christ took unfallen human nature. My final concern arose when I was confronted with Appendix B and the bold heading, "Took Sinless Human Nature." This was Herbert Douglas' main concern with QOD, though he also acknowledged the validity of Andreessen's protest concerning QOD's treatment of the atonement. General Conference President Reuben Figuer seems to have dismissed these vital differences from long-held Seventh-day Adventist belief as simple semantics, a defense frequently employed later by the new theology proponents in the 1970s and early 1980s. I searched my mind, but could not recall ever hearing or reading at home, at church, at school, or at college, the concept that Christ took sinless human nature. So unanimous had been the presentation that Christ took upon himself our fallen human nature that I had accepted it without personal study. That was to change, but not until 1974, when I dialogued with Elder Kenneth Wood and Dr. Herbert Douglas at the Review and Herald office. It was during this dialogue that Elder Wood introduced a new concept to me and my then academic dean, Dr. Jack Blanco. He had asked whether I would come to his office to dialogue, that is Elder Wood, at the Review and Herald office, because of the many letters the Review was receiving from Australians, mainly pastors, hostile to the special righteousness by faith issue of the Review and Herald. Many of you may remember the 1974 special issue on righteousness by faith. His assertion during this dialogue was that the basis of the opposition to the message of character perfection was rooted in their belief that Christ took unfallen human nature. Until that day, I had not linked the two issues together, even though I had not wavered in my belief in the fallen human nature of Christ on the one hand, and the power of Christ to enable fallen human beings to gain victory over every temptation of Satan on the other. So now let us address these issues. The role of Sister Ellen White in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I was already aware that the prophetic role of Sister White was not fully accepted among Seventh-day Adventists. I heard that many in Western Europe were weak or skeptical regarding the divine origin of Sister White's writings. I had heard of Californian Adventists who likewise were skeptical of the validity of Sister White's writings. However, early in the pages of QOD, I was aroused by what appeared to be a casual comment. Its inclusion, however, made no little impact upon me. The sentence, which introduced a quotation by Sister White, simply stated, "Ellen G. White, one of our leading writers, wrote in 1892. Then followed a Spirit of Prophecy quotation. I wondered, what were the authors attempting to convey to the readers? This was a major concern to me. It seemed that the authors portrayed Sister White as occupying no special role in our midst. It was hardly better when the QOD authors wrote, "This has been well expressed by one of our most prominent writers, Ellen G. White." Of the questions imposed by the evangelicals to the representatives of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, question 9 set forth in Questions on Doctrine directly addressed the role of Sister White. Here are the questions that Martin placed before our leaders. Do Seventh-day Adventists regard the writings of Ellen G. White as of equal plane with the writings of the Bible? Do you place her in the prophetic class with such men as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel? Are her interpretations of biblical prophecy regarded as final authority, and is belief in these writings made a test of fellowship in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Very relevant questions. Some of the initial answers to these questions by the authors of QAD appeared to be evasive. Below are their short answers. One, that we do not regard the writings of Ellen G. White as an addition to the sacred canon of Scripture. That wasn't a question. That we do not think of them as of universal application, as in the Bible, but particularly for Seventh-day Adventist Church. That raised a huge question mark in my mind. That we do not regard them in the same sense as the Holy Scriptures, which stand alone and unique as the standard by which all other writings must be judged. And I do believe that the final standard for Seventh-day Adventist is sola scriptura, and I hope everyone here believes that also. Now, let me evaluate the answers of QOD. Skip a couple of point one. Let's come to point two. I was amazed at the second answer provided by the evangelicals. How could the authors of QOD assert that Sister White's writings are not of universal application? Certainly, much of the writings of Ellen White had universal application. Certainly, some of the Bible writings are not of general universal application. Although we may gain lessons from them, they're not necessarily directly of universal applications. Also, the second point in the response of the authors clearly imply that Sister White's book have little, if any, application to those not of our faith. How could they have possibly said that when at least 10 or more books have been written specifically with the general world population available? The Conflict of the Ages series, the book Steps to Christ, Christ Object Lessons, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, Education, Ministry of Healing. These were written directly, not just for Seventh-day Adventists, but for the world at large. Yes, many books provided special counsel, specifically to Seventh-day Adventist leaders and members, yet Sister White wrote many books especially prepared for those not of our faith. Skip down to the next paragraph of part three. I'm starting partway through the sentence. However, apart from the chosen writers of the canonical books of Scripture, God used a line. This is still the writings of Froome et al. Here. However, apart from the chosen writers of the canonical books of Scripture, God used a line of prophets or messengers who lived contemporaneously with the writers of the two testaments, but whose utterances were never a part of Scripture. Then come down to the next paragraph. It is in this latter category of messengers that we consider Ellen G. White to be. Skip down to two, three paragraphs. There is no doubt that the authors of QOD improved upon their early statements concerning the role of Sister White. They did a little better now. However, she is presented in a category inferior to the major prophets of the Bible. Even John the Baptist's prophetic role seemed marginalized, no doubt because he did not contribute to the canon of Scripture. I believe wisdom dictates that we dare not seek to categorize the greatness of prophets. That's why I dislike the term minor prophets. I believe wisdom dictates that we dare not seek to categorize the greatness of prophets. Let us simply confirm that the undoubted prophetic utterances of Ellen White are inspired by the Holy Spirit and are a great blessing to the church and to the world. The authors of QOD correctly pointed out that all the pillars of our faith are riveted in Holy Scripture. Yet we believe Sister White was given inspired truths which are of universal application for our times. For example, and I look at a few health issues here, that tobacco is a malignant poison. Sorry, I left out that germs cause cancer. That tobacco is a malignant poison, that masturbation can cause mental illness, that progressive dietary reform should be made towards veganism. If each of these health warnings, Sister White was far ahead by many decades of scientific medical research, and this counsel has proven to be applicable to all the humans worldwide. Point four, the question of doctrine authors also leave much ambiguity in their answers to the third questions of the evangelicals. Have we ever made belief in the spirit of prophecy a test of fellowship? I have not found any authoritative statement which declares that the acceptance of the spirit of prophecy is a test of continual fellowship in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. However, we have made belief in the spirit of prophecy a part of our baptismal vows, which we affirm before baptism and are accepted into church membership. Indeed, in the 1951 baptismal vows, this was so. These were the current vows when QOD was written, and this vow did not change until 1985, when it was ultimately modified at the General Conference session of that year and was presented in the Revised Church Manual of 1986, and has remained there to the time of this presentation. The 1951 baptismal vow number 8 stated, "Do you accept the doctrine of spiritual gifts? And do you believe that the spirit of prophecy is one of the identifying marks of the remnant church?" Very explicit. There is a great difference between the term the gift of prophecy and the spirit of prophecy. For we can ignore Ellen White or have no knowledge of her inspired counsels and yet affirm the gift of prophecy. Nowhere in Scripture is God's remnant identified by the term the gift of prophecy. We must never forget that God's end-time remnant saints are identified as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the spirit of prophecy. Neither must we ever forget that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not just another church among the multitude of churches in Christendom. It is God's remnant church, which he has raised up and commissioned to take the everlasting gospel of the three angels' messages to every creature on the planet prior to the return of our blessed Lord and Savior. We must never lose that focus, dear brethren and sisters, of whom we are and to what our mission and destiny is. All right, the completed atonement. Come down to the second paragraph. However, I cannot support Knight's assertion that the supposed shift of position on the atonement by the QOD authors, as claimed by M.L. Andreessen, was incorrect. Indeed, Andreessen's assertion was fully consistent with the evidence. Andreessen's doctrinal position was that which had been taught by Seventh-day Adventists from early times. This position was that the sacrificial phase of the atonement was completed on Calvary by the death and spilt blood of Jesus, but the atonement of Christ would not be completed until after Jesus, as our ministering heavenly high priest, sprinkled his blood on him, the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. The Bible was the foundation of this conclusion and was uniformly supported by the spirit of prophecy. Knight appears not to have noticed that the authors of QOD had been careless, selective, or maybe not wholly transparent in their response to question 30 proposed by the evangelicals. This is the question. Seventh-day Adventists are frequently charged, this is Martin's question, Seventh-day Adventists are frequently charged with minimizing the atoning sacrifice completed at the cross. By the way, that's false. Reducing it to an incomplete or partial atonement that must be supplemented by Christ's priestly ministry. I wonder what they think Christ's priestly ministry is all about then. Perhaps it might be called a dual atonement. Is this charge true? Does not Sister White state that, Mrs. White state that Christ is now making atonement for us in the heavenly sanctuary. Please explain your position and state where you differ from others on the atonement. In response, Froome referred to a statement from early writings. The great sacrifice had been offered and had been accepted. and the Holy Spirit, which descended on the day of Pentecost, carried the minds of the disciples from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly, where Jesus had entered by his own blood to shed upon his disciple the benefits of his atonement. That's early writings, page 260. When taken in isolation, this statement appears to support, at least partially, the claims of the authors. But this is what their answer was. When, therefore, one hears an Adventist say, this is Froome, or reads in Adventist literature, even in the writings of Ellen G. White, that Christ is making atonement now, it should be understood that we mean simply that Christ is now making application of the benefits of his sacrificial atonement he made on the cross, that he is making it efficacious for us individually, according to our needs and requests. Mrs. White herself, as far back as 1857, that's in early writings, clearly explained what she meant when she wrote of Christ making atonement for us in his ministry. And then they quoted early writings 260. Yet it defies credibility to believe that the authors of QOD had overlooked the plain statements a few pages earlier in early writings, in 253 and 254, in which Sister White taught that the atonement was completed not on the cross, but in the Holy of Holies of the heavenly sanctuary. Note her clarity. This is the 253 statement. I'm not going to read the other one, but it's just as plain. As the priest entered the Most Holy once a year to cleanse the earthly sanctuary, so Jesus entered the Most Holy of the heavenly at the end of the 2,300 days of Daniel 8 in 1844 to make a final atonement for all who could be benefited by his mediation and thus be cleansed, and thus to cleanse the sanctuary. Leaving out the second, Knight argues that Froome's statement in his February 1957 ministry article that it is the tremendous scope of the sacrificial act of the cross, a complete, perfect, and final atonement for man's sin, really meant the sacrifice on the cross was a full and complete sacrifice in terms of the sacrificial aspect of the atonement for sin. In the light of Ellen White's statements in early writings 253, 254, I find this explanation overgenerous. If Froome overlooked the wrong impression many would draw from his statement, surely a copy editor would have flagged the statement. Is there evidence that Froome made a correction in a future ministry issue? Come over a couple of paragraphs, one or two paragraphs. Neither does it seem possible that the questions on doctrine authors had overlooked the clear exposition of some of the most notable writers in the ranks of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Justice James White, Uriah Smith, Stephen Haskell. The explanation that seems most credible to me is that the authors and their main advisors, including the then General Conference President, Elder Reuben Figuer, were so consumed in their desire to save the Seventh-day Adventist Church from the stigma of the label cult that they were ready to reshape pillar beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church to gain favor with these prominent evangelicals. While I do not overlook the splendid answers to many questions, including the state of the dead, the seventh-day Sabbath, the law and the Ten Commandments, the Second Coming and the prophetic interpretations, it is, however, of utmost importance to understand that Barnhouse and Martin had narrowed down their test as to whether the Seventh-day Adventist Church was a cult to just four areas. That is ununderstandable to me, but that's what they did. If you can pass these four tests, we will declare you to be a true church of God. Well, let's look at it. One, that the atonement of Christ was not completed upon the cross. Two, that salvation is the result of grace plus works of the law. 3, that the Lord Jesus was a created being, not existing from eternity. And 4, that he partook of man's sinful fallen nature at the incarnation. We can only continue to wonder why Barnhouse and Martin limited their test to these 4 questions. No doubt long before QAD was published, Barnhouse and Martin understood that questions 2 and 3 did not pose any significant difference between their beliefs and those of Seventh-day Adventists. The second test, imposed by Barnhouse and Martin, was easily demonstrated to be false by valid evidence. While we cannot deny that there have been Seventh-day Adventists who have placed merit in law-keeping in their explanation of salvation, those who are thoroughly Bible-based Seventh-day Adventists have stood unwaveringly upon the plain words of Scripture and the spirit of prophecy. We believe with all our hearts from the evidence that that second test was a no-show as far as most Adventists are concerned. Come down to the next paragraph. Further, the third test was just as easily answered. Once again, we have had in our ranks those who deny the eternal deity of Christ. And if you look at the next paragraph, I've got 7 very prominent leaders in the Seventh-day Adventists that believe that. Come down to the next paragraph. The first and fourth tests pose valid challenges to long-held Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. So here is the issue. 2, that we cannot explain validly in terms of the way the evangelicals see these issues. Overwhelmingly, Seventh-day Adventists prior to 1957 believed that while the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was fully sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins, Christ's work of atonement is to be completed in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. It appears that the authors of QOD wilted under the withering pressure of these evangelicals. That's my conclusion. Come down to if the atonement was completed on the cross, Paul's statement to the Corinthians would be erroneous, for it certifies that those who die in Christ would perish if the atonement was completed on the cross. Then why would those who are in Christ perish if the atonement was completed on the cross? If Christ was not raised from the dead, Christ had to be raised to complete the atonement in the heavenly sanctuary. The fourth test regarding the fallen sinful nature of Christ is also riveted in sound biblical evidence, as I will address later in this paper. To argue that Froome and others did not tamper with cardinal beliefs of our church is impossible to defend validly. Certainly, Barnhouse was not deceived. Here are his words. The position of the Adventists seemed to some of us in certain cases to be a new position. Let's come down to the next paragraph. In the same issue, September 1956 issue of the Eternity magazine, those who remain steadfast to the faith established from the Bible in our church's early history were defamed by the vitriolic language of Dr. Barnhouse. He stated that these loyal Seventh-day Adventists were those among their numbers who were of the lunatic fringe. Both Donald Barnhouse and Walter Martin were men of caustic tongues. Knight refers to Barnhouse's vitriolic response to those who disagreed with him. The experience of Dr. and Mrs. Kern Peel, when Dr. Barnhouse was questioned during his speaking tour of Peru in late 1959, was indicative of his hatred of the Sabbath. In the name of Jesus Christ, I curse the Sabbath. All those references are spelled out in the appendices. The aggressive challenge to Dr. William Johnson by Walter Martin on the Ankerberg program in 1985 over the role of Sister White as, quotes, the Adventist guru, was evidence of Martin's aggressiveness. Yet the loyalty by Froome and the others to the evangelicals was amazing. In what proved to be my last conversation with Elder Roy Allen Anderson in the San Bernardino Mall in the early 1980s, Elder Anderson vigorously defended Walter Martin as a great friend of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Yet it was Elder Anderson, a fellow Australian, who made it plain that the real purpose of Questions on Doctrine was a planned attempt to reshape the beliefs of our church. This was revealed in a letter to Pastor Robert Grieve. You'll have to read it. You'll see how they were planning behind the scenes. The issue of what human nature did Christ take, Dr. Ralph Larson's monumental book, The Word Made Flesh, provides a definitive research both on all the answers that you would expect to get from our leaders and our writers going way back in the history of our church without exception, and at least 400 from Sister White. One of the most disturbing, I'm on page 9, I'm in the second paragraph, one of the most disturbing revelations is Dr. Herbert Douglas' declaration that Froom took a poll of Adventist leaders and discovered that nearly all of them felt that Christ had our sinful nature. Yet George Knight reports that the authors told Martin that the majority of the denomination had already held the human nature of Christ to be sinless, holy, and perfect, despite the fact that certain of their writers have occasionally gotten into print with contrary views completely repugnant to the church at large. These writers, who occasionally got into print confirming the fallen nature of Christ, were categorized as part of the lunatic fringe by the authors of QOD. Many happened to be General Conference presidents, church leaders, editors of the review, major authors, and well-known college teachers. Larson has fully documented many scores of these writers. However, the reason that the great majority of Seventh-day Adventists then believed that Christ took upon himself fallen human nature was because they found that this was affirmed in Holy Scripture, the most definitive text to explain why Christ had fallen human nature is found in Hebrews 2:9-14. I'll read just verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Paul's reasoning under inspiration is impeccable. I don't know how anyone can miss it. Christ had to accept human fallen flesh and blood, that through death he might defeat the enemy of souls, both by living a life of sinless obedience to the Heavenly Father, and so that he might break the bands of the grave. No being with an unfallen nature has ever died. Adam and Eve had forfeited their sinless nature because of sin, so that they would be die, and every one of us has followed in that pathway, or will follow in that pathway if Jesus doesn't return. The concept which QOD borrowed from the fallen churches of Christendom is totally destructive of the atonement, for Christ could not have died for our sins without taking fallen human nature. Christ could not have qualified as our high priest, nor could he have strengthened us when we are tempted, nor could he have been tempted as we are, nor could he have served as our example. The entire plan of salvation, the atonement for our sins, mandated that Christ took upon himself our fallen human nature. Maybe I'll have to get down to paragraph 2, page 10. The reason that Barnhouse and Martin and other evangelicals fiercely oppose the concept that Christ took upon himself fallen human nature results from their acceptance of the false Augustinian Calvinistic concept of original sin, which leads to the conclusion that sin is a state of being rather than the transgression of the law. Thus, the evangelicals believe that to affirm that Christ took upon himself fallen human nature is tantamount to the blasphemy of saying that he was a sinner. Yet Paul is so plain that Christ's human nature was identified with fallen man, yet that he was wholly free from sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, I don't have the opportunity to talk about the consequences of question on doctrine, nor on the consequences of diminishing the spirit of prophecy, the final atonement, and the human nature of Christ, nor the influence of QOD on the influence on the book Seventh-day Adventists Believe. Some think that made a great difference, certainly not on these topics. They followed the same line. And the origin, the Augustinian roots of each one of these things. I hope you will read the conclusions. They're very critical to my presentation. God bless you all and thank you.